Amen. It's so good to see you in church tonight. It's wonderful to have all the students and staff from the crowd and our crossover students tonight. Would you welcome them if you're not part of those two groups? We're sure glad to have you with us. Amen. Our camp season begins this week with our hyphen retreat. And then next week, teen camp and senior camp. Please be praying for the many young people who come from all kinds of varied backgrounds and home situations, that they would have a life-changing, eternity-altering encounter with God at a youth camp this summer. If you ever had one of those encounters, would you lift up your hand just to testify that God spoke to you in a meaningful way at a camp sometime? Amen. We believe that it's going to happen this summer, and we're expecting the Lord to do that. You may be seated. He deserved a good vacation. And he had more than earned some time away from the heat of the battle of life. Many years of hard work, constant pressure, and the endless challenges that he was facing in his life convinced him to excuse himself from this year's conflict and just to get away from it all. If you read his resume, you probably agree that it was past time for him to take just a little time off. Read his bio and you'll learn that he was a storied leader and a military strategist. He led his men and his nation to unparalleled military success. Literally through his crusades, he had subdued his enemies on every side, bringing peace to his people. So this year, at the time when kings would go to war, he decided to take a staycation and vacation at home. 2 Samuel 11:1 says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the times when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." It sounded like a sensible and well-deserved vacation, but then something really transpired that is kind of shocking in the news of the Bible. Out on the front lines, David's men were in the heat of the battle. Back in Jerusalem, David was napping in the heat of the afternoon sun. After a lifetime of conflict, it was a well-deserved afternoon siesta. When he woke up, David had nothing pressing on his agenda, so he took a stroll on the palace rooftop. David was a privileged man who had a bird's eye view of all of his loyal subjects from his lofty location way up in the palace. Then, accidentally it seems, David saw something that he should not have ever seen. The Bible said it was eventide. He arose from his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. It was a woman, beautiful. David took full advantage of the view. David could not unsee what he saw, nor did he try to unsee it. It was a picture that David could not forget, nor did he try to forget it. Instead of turning and walking away, David looked, and he drank in the sight of this beautiful woman washing herself down below. David has the position of privilege. She's just a common woman. She has no idea, from what you can read, that David was a peeping Tom, that he was a stalker of sorts. This is not a good situation at all. In fact, it was a setup by Satan. This vacation from battle is turning into something far different than David had in mind. It was a vacation from God. Perhaps you read this idea in the Messenger a year ago in July, or maybe you read it in the Pentecostal Herald. I sent it in a year ago, and it was published this June. But I felt this week that I needed to turn this into a Bible study for the first time since I wrote about vacation from God way back in 2007. David had the perfect opportunity right then to walk away from the magnetic attraction of lust. At this point in the story, David had a decision to make. What were his options? He could ask God to forgive him for lusting, because I think he did. It seems obvious that he was lusting after this unnamed woman. He did not know who she was. He has no relationship with her. David doesn't know her name and doesn't know anything about her life, and she does not know that David is looking. So David could just walk away, or he could act on his lust. David might have rationalized that he was not going to be able to get this image out of his mind. But the battle of dealing with the image of that woman and his impure thoughts about her would have been a minor skirmish compared to the coming spiritual battle that he would fight and lose. You know the lie that people tell themselves. You thought about it, so you might as well go ahead and act on it. You've already sinned in your heart, so you might as well go ahead and follow through in your flesh. Can I just tell you that that is a lie? Every sin, the Bible says, that a person does is without their body. But when you commit these kinds of sins, I'm trying to be careful with my wording tonight, they are sin against your own body. It is an inaccurate lie. David could have killed the temptation right then and right there. By the way, people in our culture may excuse themselves because of the many temptations. David did not have the internet, but he had functioning eyes and a human common weakness. You should not feel that the temptations that you face in your life, whether you're male or female, are all that uncommon. We seem to think that we're the exception to the rule, but 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You can say no. You can hold up under the pressure of the temptations that come to you, whether it is the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. You can say no. So at this point in the story, I want to scream at David, "Run, David, run. Turn around and run." You know the story of David, Joseph. I mean, you know the story of Joseph, David. You know what he did in that moment when Potiphar's wife made advances toward him, that he ran out of the house. That's what you have to do. The Apostle James sheds tremendous light on what happens in moments like this, James 1 and 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man and woman is tempted, and he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There is a bait of Satan. But there is the drawing away from something that is in us. It is out of the heart that all of these things arise. And there is the bait, James said. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, James said, my beloved brethren, in trying to excuse yourself or believe that somehow God put this in your path. For David, one bad decision conceived another. Never forget that the sins that David are committing are connected, and they are progressively worse. Just remember this, that moral sins are the culmination of a series of sins and deception. It is never a single isolated act. And for David, it is progressive. He has stayed at home when he should be at war. He is looking when he should walk away. David inquires about this woman. Who is she? 2 Samuel 11:3. And David sent and inquired after this woman. And one said, somebody came back and told him, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The word comes back to David. David, she's a married woman. David has another opportunity to do the right thing. This should be the end of the story. It should settle it right then and there. The woman, Bathsheba, doesn't belong to you. And she's not just any man's wife, David. She is the wife of Uriah, a soldier who is fiercely loyal to you. Don't you understand, David? You need to run from this. 1 Corinthians 6:18 echoes what Joseph did. Flee fornication. And in the Greek, the original porneia, this refers to any sexual immorality. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The New Living Translation, it clearly affects the body as this one does. No other sin does except this type of sin. The next thing David does reflects a callousness to the cost to other people. He knows who this woman is. He knows who her husband is. Uriah is out on the battlefield where David should be. David is normally a compassionate person. He's the good shepherd of Israel. But there is a coldness about him that is deadly. 2 Samuel 11:4. David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. David's vacation from God has gone from bad to worse. What started with an accidental sighting turned to lust. And lust turned to a premeditated plot to sin. The plan was carried out without interference. No one outside of David's inner circle will know. Perhaps David lied to himself about this incident. Maybe he told himself that this would just end the whole thing after this one encounter. He'd kind of get it out of his system, you know, as if that's how sin works. But it always creates an appetite for more. Maybe he thought this would help him get her out of his mind. That's a foolish thought because it only makes it worse. The entire failure is not the result of a physiological need. There are plenty of wives in David's life. This is about ego. This is about lust. This is about conquest. This is about unrestrained privilege. You can have anything you want. Go get it. You're the king, after all. But now, something else happens in this story. Verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Uh-oh. Oops. I'm not sure that ever crossed David's mind. Of course it doesn't cross your mind. This is not about rational reasoning. It is about irrational emotion. Lust is not rational. Lust doesn't think very well. Now what are we going to do about this, David? This is the law of unintended consequences at work. Maybe they didn't really think this through. What could happen did happen. Maybe as the Bible says in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that same thing shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. David is in a really bad situation now. Uriah is faithfully fighting with Joab and David's army. There's no way the timing is going to work to cover this up. But David is certainly going to try. He decides to bring Uriah home, thinking that Uriah will spend some time at home and everything will be all right. No one will ever know. David sends to Joab, and he sends Uriah the Hittite home. And David calls him in. He asks him some random questions just really to make conversation. How's the battle going? How's Joab doing? How's the war going? Is it prospering? And then he says to Uriah, you know, kind of good job, son. You know, why don't you run on home and wash your feet and spend some time with your family? And Uriah departs out of the king's house. And David sends a big meal with him. But Uriah is a rare man. He doesn't go home. He sleeps at the king's house, the door of the king's house, where the servants of the Lord, and he will not go down to his own house. And David's getting nervous now, even more nervous. So he calls Uriah back in. Why didn't you go home? What's wrong with you, Uriah? I'm giving you a break from the battle. A little R&R. Uriah says to David, at this time in his life, I've got to say that he's a better man than David right now. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife as thou livest? He's looking at David as a loyal man. As you live, king, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. My fellow soldiers are sleeping out in the field, and they're on duty, not enjoying the benefits of being home. I'm sold out to them, and I'm sold out to you, David. you can count on me. Well, David is really messed up now. You know, Uriah, why don't you just stay here today and tomorrow and we'll figure this out. So he calls Uriah in the next day and makes a big banquet, and there he gets Uriah drunk. 2 Samuel 11:13. And he thinks if Uriah is drunk, his reasoning will be distorted, as it always is. That's why the Bible says, look not on the wine when it is red, when it moves itself aright in the cup. You think that you're going to be okay, but you'll like be like a man sleeping on the mast of the ship. Will cause you to do things. Your judgment will be marred. But Uriah, even drunk, will not go home. What in the world is going on with this story? So, David, the Bible said in verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah, would you please deliver this letter to General Joab for me, captain of the host? And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And Uriah delivers his own death sentence to Joab. David, what in the world are you doing? What are you thinking? How messed up do you get when sin begets sin and it only gets worse? So, evidently Uriah has no suspicions. He's not holding the letter up to the sunlight to see what it says. He just carries it back to Joab. And the Bible says that came to pass that Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were on the opposing side. And when the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab sends a message back to David concerning the war. And he told the messenger, he said, now when you go back to David and when you start telling the matters of the war to the king, he's probably going to be upset by the way we approach this battle. So if David starts asking questions, I'm going to tell you what to say. The king's probably going to ask, why did you approach so close to the city when you fought? You know they're going to shoot from the wall. You remember Abimelech, how a woman threw something on his head and he was died. Why did you do this? When he starts asking, if he starts asking questions like that, you just let him know that thy servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab sent for. And verse 23 says, and the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering in of the gate, and the shooter shot from the off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. And David says to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. This is just a fact of life. People die in war. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. A conflicted woman. A very powerful man pursued her. She succumbed to his advances. But she evidently, genuinely, grieves the loss of her husband. But when the days of her mourning were past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And it would appear that David just stood back, breathed a sigh of relief. No one will ever know, except the inner circle. And they will never, surely they will never tell. But the last phrase of that verse, I want to show it to you. You'll see the whole verse on the screen, 2 Samuel 11:27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I am trying to maintain my composure, but tonight my prayer before church was, Lord, help me save someone. Because these temptations are common, not just in 2019. They're common to the human race. The thing that David did displeased the Lord, but let me just give you this sidebar. You know what is really mind-boggling to me? That David, the man who could attract some of the most fierce fighters and strong warriors to serve under his leadership. David was certainly a great hero, a giant killer, but I think he was an even better leader. But now, David is like he's not even considering the respect that he is losing by the people who are all around him. His inner circle, David asks his servants, go find out who that woman is. And then he sends word through his servants for Bathsheba to come. And Bathsheba sends word back that she's expecting. Joab is a trusted general. But what happens inside of you when you see corruption in a person that you're fighting for and willing to die for? What does that do to the people around David? How can you respect a man who was this cold-blooded? David, this Bible hero, a man after God's own heart, and he spiritually recovers later, and he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, but this is a low, low point in his life. Those closest to David know what he is right now, and they certainly know what he's doing. And how can they serve him knowing how despicable he has been? Weeks rock along. Months. Bathsheba is great with child. Everything seems to be all right so far. But there is this man named Nathan. He's a prophet. And the Lord came to him and he sent Nathan to David with a little story to tell him. Nathan said to David, David, there were two men. I want to tell you something, David, that we need your help with. There were two men in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding flocks and herds. He had so many livestock. But the poor man, all he had was just one little lamb, and he brought that lamb up like a pet. He nourished it together with him and with his children, and he ate of his meat and it drank of his cup and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a kid to him, or like a little daughter to him. Like for us, a dog or cat would be a pet, a pig, whatever you like, you know. It's a pet. And David's all in. And I mean, he was a shepherd. He tended sheep. He knows this. He sees this. He sees this little poor family. And he sees this guy holding his little lamb in his arms. And Nathan goes on with the story. He said, and David, there was a traveler came to the rich man. And that rich man could have gone out into his own flock and taken a lamb to kill for dinner. But you know, he didn't do that, David, for that wayfaring man that came to stay at his house. He went over to that poor man's house and he just ripped that lamb out of that guy's arms, took it home, and killed it for his guest. And when Nathan finished that story, David just went ballistic. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die. Find him for me, Nathan, we'll kill him. And fearlessly, David looked into the eyes of David and said, David, thou art the man. He said, when God anointed you king over Israel, delivered you out of the hands of Saul, he gave you everything Saul had. You had the wives, you had the master's house, you had Israel, Judah. And the Lord said, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. I kind of gave you a blank check, David. That's how much I loved you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed the Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You're the murderer, David, that killed him. And have taken his wife and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David is deathly silent in this moment. Samuel says to David, David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And doesn't the Bible say that be sure your sins will find you out? David replies to Nathan, and all we have here in this passage, 2 Samuel 12:13, is David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. What is not contained here, but is contained in Psalm 51, is David's complete prayer of repentance. It's a prayer that you should kind of keep marked in your Bible. You should read it and memorize it if you can, in parts of it. It should be part of your prayer of repentance. Because surely you know there are times that you need to repent. Nathan says to David, David, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You like to think that you could keep this really quiet, David. The people outside of Israel are going to know about this. And they're going to look at the church. Excuse me, they're going to look at Israel. They're going to say, some God they serve. Hypocrites. Nathan said, because of this, David, the child that is born will surely die. When the baby is born, David fasts and prays, but the baby dies. As a result of this story, one commentator said that David did not hear the voice of God for 13 years. Absalom, his son, rebelled against his father, took his wives, and did exactly what Nathan said would happen. The enemies of the Lord did blaspheme. The child did die. You see, vacations from God are very expensive vacations. Now, I am well aware that this is a very heavy story. So maybe everybody together could take a deep breath and exhale. Well, summertime in Atlanta West, and everybody needs a good vacation. I don't like the word deserve, but maybe you deserve one. Just make sure that you don't take a vacation from God. You need to take some time off to relax and be refreshed, whether it's a staycation like King David or you venture off to some distant destination. Do not take a vacation from God. You see, I've learned, and I don't have time to teach it tonight, that there's an emotional and spiritual dynamic that takes place in us when we leave our assigned post of duty, when we should be at war where we're back home. And we should be in the heat of the battle and we're taking a siesta in the heat of the afternoon Palestinian sun. You have to be careful about that deep sigh of relief. You're looking forward to a break from the pressures of life. Ministered long enough, lived long enough, helped people long enough to sometimes a pressure calls for a vacation that leads to something that only creates more stress in your life because it becomes a vacation from God. In the moment of letdown, we can let down our guard. In boxing, they would call it a feint where the opponent kind of pretends to duck away and you let down your guard and then there is that punch that knocks you out. Satan is smart enough to know that we are often most vulnerable after a great spiritual victory. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Taking time off from work is a good thing. It's even a biblical principle, the principle of Sabbath. But there's a danger of downtime. There's a danger of victory, like the 70 tell Jesus, Lord, the devils are subject to us through their name, through your name. And Jesus says, do not rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Because whether you're on assignment and demons are being cast out or you're laying on a beach somewhere in a safe setting, you need to remember that your salvation is the most important thing and don't jeopardize it for anything in the world, ever, anytime, anywhere. An emotional letdown can lead to a spiritual meltdown. And it happened to David. As Elijah said, he asked the question actually, am I not better than my fathers? And the answer is no. You're not better than the Bible characters. We're made of the same stuff. Thank God we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and we'll celebrate it Sunday that gives us power over all the power of the enemy, the power to live right, walk right day by day, right? Amen. So I want to share a few practical points. And if you read the Messenger article last July or the Herald article that just came out, we had a few on the counter out there. Most of these are in there in less detail. So here's a few things that will help you. Remember this. Religion is about relationship, not rules. The law never made a Christian. When my wife and I were married on July 28th, 1978, I know crowd students are shocking and freaking out now. 78, oh my goodness, how many hundred years ago is that? When we got married, we were contractually connected, legally married. We had a marriage license. The law said that we were husband and wife. But hopefully for the last 40 plus years, we've been bound by something more than a piece of paper, more than the rule of law, more than a civil statute. There's a relationship. You know, I think it was Dr. Dave Norris who I first heard say this. You know, can you imagine? I've said this before here, but I don't know, sometime in the past, just kind of randomly. You know, my wife and I, let's suppose that we're in a discussion and she asks something to me and I say, now is that a marriage or divorce? Is that a divorce question? I mean, what kind of a relationship is that? I have people say, wait, is that a heaven or hell question? Am I going to go to hell if I do that? Well, maybe so with an attitude like that. It's not always about a rule. It's about a relationship. It's not about how far can I get away and still be saved. It's how close can I get and cultivate the relationship with the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's about a relationship. It's not about a rule. The danger of serving God by rules alone, as you're tempted to bend the rules or break the rules or find a loophole. That's what legalism is. Living by the law and looking for a loophole, a way to get around the law. And Jews in Jesus' day were experts in loopholes. Amen. The Bible said that the law was weak through the flesh. And I'm not really going to preach about this Sunday, but Paul wrote it in Galatians. If you think you can begin in the flesh, you can begin in the spirit and be perfected in the flesh, you're dead wrong. You can't just receive the Holy Ghost and then live a carnal life. If you live in the Spirit, you're Spirit-filled, Paul said. Let us also walk in the Spirit. It's not just about an experience that you had in an altar, a marriage altar, or a church altar of being saved. It's about maintaining an altar in your life. It's about a relationship, not about the rule. When you develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the law in you, not just imposed on you. Jeremiah 31, 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And by the way, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, three chapters, that Jesus did not lower the standard of the law. He raised it to a higher level where it was not just acts of sin, but it was internalized. In other words, don't just murder, don't hate. Don't just say, don't commit adultery, don't lust. He made it a stricter standard, not a lower standard. So anyone who ever lies to you and tells you that grace has allowed them to be less godly, they are not enlightened, they are deluded. They're deceived. Okay. Secondly, so it's not about rules, it's about a relationship. Live by biblical convictions. The last thing I ever want to be at this church is Atlanta West sheriff. That my job is to drag people kicking and screaming into a place they don't really want to go against their will. Or into a relationship that they resent, but they're scared they're going to go to hell and burn forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And some say by fear pulling them out of the fire, it's legal to preach about hell. It's a literal place. And Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven, a whole lot more. But live by biblical convictions. When you go on vacation, maybe you'll rent a convertible car, but don't live by convertible convictions. One thing at home, and let the top down and be something different when you're away. That's called hypocrisy, duplicity. At a minimum, it's inconsistent, but when you know, then it is hypocritical. So, convictions can't just be picked up and laid down at your convenience. Years ago, I've taught about convictions here and through the years off and on, but let me just review what they are. Convictions are biblical principles that I have applied to my life personally. They're principles of Scripture that I have determined to follow whatever the cost. Whether people think I'm not cool, or they reject me, or persecute me, or kill me. If it's a conviction, not a preference, but a conviction, then you're willing to die for it. And if you're not willing to die for it, it is merely a preference. It is not a conviction. The Supreme Court, in testing people about religious freedom years ago, said there are three qualifications of a conviction. It must be seen in your life. It can't just be something you say you believe. You actually have to live it for it to be a conviction. You have to see it in your life. Secondly, it must be consistent. And thirdly, it must not change. And when you live by convictions, you model them wherever you go. If David would have been true to his convictions, he would have walked away right away instead of pursuing the lust of his flesh. So to apply this biblical principle, there are some rooftops that you should never walk on. There are some places you just should never go. Because you're probably going to see some things that are not going to be healthy for you as a Christian. Now, most likely everyone here has seen some unexpected sights that we should have turned away from and hopefully did. Moses even wrote about that to Israel. He said, you passed through these pagan lands and you've seen all the sin of these people. It was accidental. You didn't intend to see it, but you still saw it. He said, just be careful that there's not a little root of bitterness that got inside of you by something you saw, not even planning on it. It's still there. You still saw it. You've still got to deal with it. Asking God to cleanse your heart, even if you didn't lust, even if you didn't sin. It's not an innocent thing, even though it might have been accidental. Some vacations, choices often come down to a matter of convenience or conviction. There are times it's a lot of trouble for you to uphold your convictions or in dress and behavior. There may be some things you have to decide to not do. A lot of our people go on cruises. They can be wonderful getaways, but they also offer some entertainment that is not appropriate, as well as many other places. And if you ever have to walk out, walk out. Wherever it is or whatever it is. Wherever it is. Because you have to decide, are you living by convenience or are you living by convictions? By principles or by the pressures of this world and all of that. When you have convictions that are based on the Bible, you'll act right, talk right, look right, wherever you go. I understand the the context of privacy and family. But I've actually heard people talk about other people who had what they called the 500-mile rule. This makes me so mad, angry. They say that when preachers get mad, they don't cuss, but where they spit, the grass dies. I don't know if that's true or not. That's how I feel about the 500-mile rule. Have I ever said that before? I don't think so, yeah. Anyway, 500-mile rule, that means if you're 500 miles away from home, just do anything you want. What is that? 50-mile rule, 5-mile rule, nobody's looking rule. I hope not. You get the idea. Some people get the idea, well, if you're not with other church members who know you, the rules change because you're not going to hurt your testimony because they don't even know you're a Christian. We've run into some Pentecostal people in some crazy places. We were on a family cruise years ago. In a very public setting, our 3 teenage sons walked right up to some fairly prominent people, not from our church, dressed totally inappropriately, even if that, you know, a liberal apostolic church. It wouldn't even fly there. Totally inappropriate. And as it played out, it was what it appeared to be. Horrible. But thank you very much for my good boys having to see something like that about somebody that they should have respected. Others feel that if you're really close friends, the rules change. Don't forget that David's eyes wandered to the body of a woman who belonged to one of his most loyal men. Lust doesn't always differentiate whether it's a stranger or a friend or a family member. David's lust blinded him to sin, distorted his values so much that he had Uriah put to death. Unthinkable. But that's what happens when you take a vacation from God. So live by biblical convictions. Next, be accountable. If you're a Christian, you're accountable to Jesus Christ. If you're married, you're accountable to your spouse. If you're in leadership, you're accountable to those who you are under in the Lord. So for example, I'm accountable to my wife and my family, my boys, my daughters-in-laws and grandchildren, the way I live my life. I'm accountable to this local church, to our board, to our pastoral staff. I am accountable to the United Pentecostal Church because I am a licensed minister. I have obligations that I agreed to when I became a minister. So I can't go and get a little private accountability group to absolve me of violating the sacred trust I have in any one of those areas. I'm not accountable to some little group of friends. I'm accountable to the people that I'm in a relationship with and I'm in a contractual relationship with. Spouse, church, etc., all those entities that I named. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says that stewards are to be found faithful. So that means we're going to give an account to the Lord. And so we should be accountable. So if you're tempted to take vacations from God, let me give you some suggestions. Ask someone you trust to check on you periodically and to ask you some appropriate accountability questions. Give permission for someone to walk right in your life and ask you questions you really don't want them to ask because sometimes you really don't want to answer. But you want to go to heaven more than you want to be embarrassed. You're afraid of being embarrassed or humiliated or have to say, I'm sorry. I know people who have been saved from moral lapses by a phone call of accountability to a trusted friend. And if you made an accountability relationship to this church, signed a statement of conviction and commitment, agreed to serve in ministry, platform standards, the way we live our lives, church time standards we call them now, be accountable to those commitments. Next point. Be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is an official representative of a king or a government. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech us by you, we pray you in Christ to be reconciled to God." He was speaking about going out in this ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to a relationship of salvation. But in order to do that, we have to represent Jesus Christ to this earth. So I'm applying this to the way we live our lives, both when you're not on vacation and when you're on vacation. Be an ambassador. You represent him, so could you take him with you? And you pack things up and save a seat in your car or buy an extra airline ticket for Jesus this summer? Or maybe you'd have to, you know, change your plans a little bit if he was going along for the ride. I know you know he's there. But would you need to change your itinerary? Would you need to cancel some activities you have scheduled? Would you need to change your wardrobe? It pays to be consistent, right? The Bible says that in the end time, there would be people who were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The word hedonism, you know, just the pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake. That is the culture for many people in our world. There are actually resorts called hedonism, maybe 1, 2, 3, whatever. You know, just advertise, come break every rule in the book. People who say things like "what happens on the island stays on the island" obviously never heard this sermon. Recreation has become big business. And a mentor of mine, Brother Kraft, once said that recreation should exist for the purpose of recreating your passion for work and ministry. So in other words, your pastime doesn't become your passion where it is all consuming. Regardless of what it is, I'm not just now talking about vacation, but things you enjoy to do as a diversion, hobbies and sports and recreation, when it becomes all-consuming, when you start living for that, then it has ceased to be a pastime. It becomes a passion and probably, if you really got down to it, maybe an idol. So, this summer and this fall, take some time off, be with your family and friends, enjoy yourself. Take a great vacation if you can. If it's a staycation, if it's just a quiet hour to yourself. Whatever it is that you can do. I just hope you remember for a long, long time what I've said tonight, to be careful. That when you take that walk on the roof, that you don't take a vacation from God. Because it is a vacation that you will be paying for a long, long time. As you bow your heads, the worship team's coming. I want to pray over us. Lord, I thank you that you loved us when we were dead in our sins, and you redeemed us by your blood. You washed us and made us pure. You justified us and made us just as if we had never sinned. And you've been merciful to us, Lord. We are fallible. We are human. None of us, Lord, who are here breathing tonight can say that we are above temptation, that it can never happen to us. So tonight I pray, Lord, that you would help this not cast some pall of guilt on us, Lord, but help this be a wake-up call, strengthening principles that would help us, Lord, be what you called us to be, the people of God that you've placed in this earth, a contrast culture, salt of the earth, light of the world, a people set apart, destined for heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would help those who may already have been on that vacation from God and they're trying to make their way back, living with consequences of seeds sown to the flesh. Now they're sowing to the Spirit to reap life everlasting. Help us, Lord, know that you are merciful and forgiving, and that you will help us, Lord, be restored to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand? I've taught a long time. If it's not too late for you, would you take a few moments to come to this altar or as close as you can get? And let's just open our hearts to the Lord. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. None of us are so good and holy that we can say that we're exempt from taking a vacation from God. Amen. Let's just come.